Well, it's good to be with you today. Last Sunday was a miraculous day. We met as a church together in order to discuss the question, are we going to hold the school open or are we going to close it down? And this was a real serious question. We have just lost our teacher, and we really needed to consider what God's plan, what God's will is for the church in the future. So we organized a meeting to discuss this issue, and over 30 people showed up. I was amazed at the response to that invitation to come to the meeting. And the board presented a little presentation first, and then people started expressing their thoughts about the school, and there was a real passion, a real conviction that we needed to hold the school open. And older people spoke, and younger people spoke. People had a burden for God's will to be done here. And God worked in a mighty way. There was overwhelming support for the school. Actually, out of the 30, 29 said a resounding yes, we want to hold the school open. One person said yes and no. I forgot exactly, either yes or no or yes and no. So maybe the person meant maybe. So a vast majority of the ones who came to this meeting expressed a resounding yes, we need to hold the school open. So this was a near unanimous decision. And I'm just so thankful to God that He has led us together. What would have happened if we were a split church, a divided church? I think the only way forward would have been to pray together, would have been to seek God even more. Because in order to move forward, we need to be a united church. And I want to thank everyone who came to that meeting, everyone who spoke up, because speaking up makes a difference. And I want to thank you for taking the time to be there and for caring about our school. But you know, now comes the hard work. We've decided as a church that we want this school for this coming year. But to be able to continue the school, some things have to change. First of all, we have to get a teacher. And that's not easy at this point in the game. Most teachers have already signed a contract with a conference. Who can come here? That's the big question. The second question is, how are we going to get enough students to hold the school open? So these are some big tasks that only God can help us with. And so we need to be praying. There's so much we can do, but then God has to help us. And so tomorrow morning, we'll be meeting at 8 o'clock again to pray as a church. We'll be meeting here in the sanctuary to ask God to be with us. And I just invite you to come and be with us, because this is a matter that concerns all of us. And only God can help us. God knows our needs, and He's able to turn this experience into an experience of His power and His grace. But you know, this is not the only task before us as a church, the only challenge that we have. In fact, we have even a greater challenge in many ways, and that is, how do we build up our church? We have many pews here, and we want to fill up every pew. Not because we want pew warmers, but want to fill up the pews with people who have given their lives to Jesus, people who have come to know Jesus as their Savior and want to follow Jesus. How are we going to build a community here when we have so many empty seats? What is God asking of us? What is God wanting to do amongst us? How can we succeed in our mission? Now, you know, this is God's church, and we should expect it to succeed. He is the one who has helped us through all of these years. He has sustained this church. This church has experienced rough waters, and yet God has brought the church through these rough waters. Will He not help us now? I mean, is God going to let things go to ruin now? No. God will sustain us in this time. And so I want to invite you to come and pray, because that's what we are praying for. We're praying for revival, for we're praying for God to do amazing things in our church. Now, this week I attended a week-long conference for pastors and teachers. There were about 120 of us who traveled to Loma Linda. Loma Linda has received a large grant from a very wealthy family. There is a growing consensus in our church that we have a real crisis at hand. Fewer and fewer of our families are sending our kids to our schools. Out of the more than 3,000 applicants that are sent to Loma Linda, about 3,000 of them come from non-Adventists. So a vast majority of those applying to our medical school and the other schools there at Loma Linda are non-Adventists. Only a small group are actually Adventists. And this is one sign of what is going on in the church. Why is it that we as a people do not see the value of a Christian education? Well, there are several factors. They were saying how a larger and larger percentage of Adventists are poor. They don't have necessarily a feeling that education is that important. A large percentage of Adventists are first-generation Adventists, I think like 70%. And so they don't have a conviction that Christian education is that important. So we have several things, and I think there are other explanations too, that are preventing us from really supporting our schools. And so this conference was organized in order to find solutions to this problem. And one of the solutions that Loma Linda is really investing in is basically retraining our teachers, retraining our principals. They believe that we need to change the way that we teach. We need to change the emphasis of our teaching. And because Oregon Conference has this philosophy of together as one, the pastors were invited to go. Their conclusion is that we need to revamp our way of teaching because we need to inspire our students. And the way to inspire our students is to create an educational system that is more interactive. And so they're teaching the teachers project-based experiential learning. And so instead of just sitting with books, the kids will be actually working with experiments. We'll be doing projects where they can discover things for themselves and do research on their own. There was one school that already started doing this, and they advertised for the community what they were doing. And they advertised that they were focusing on STEM, which is science, technology, engineering, and math. And that they were using experiential learning to do this. And as a result of that, they have 16 new students from the community this coming year. In other words, people see the value of this kind of education. In order for our education system to be relevant in the 21st century, we need to be teaching our kids the kinds of skills that they need to be able to think independently and to be able to research and discover new things. And so when parents and communities hear that we're focusing on experiential learning and on mathematics, science, engineering, and experimentation, they will see the value in that, and they will send the kids to our schools. And that's what is being experienced. Now, I want my kids to go to an Adventist school with this kind of approach. I want, first of all, schools that focus on developing character and leading our children to Christ. But I also want our children to be able to partake in the developments that are taking place in our society and be able to contribute in a positive way to what is going on. And so I'm glad that this is the new focus. And I think that we need to embrace this focus, but not lose our focus on Christ and on teaching our children to know God. Now today I want to talk to you about not the challenges, but I want to talk to you about the spirit that we have to meet these challenges. If we're going to rebuild our school, if we're going to rejuvenate our church and our own lives, we need to tackle these issues with God's help. And we need to do it in the same spirit that actuated Christ. You know, Jesus, he said in Mark 11:20-25, that through prayer and through faith, we can move mountains. This is the spirit of Christ. Christ was not a discouraged and depressed person because he trusted in his Father. And I want to explore this attitude today with you by looking at the story of David and Goliath. Now, this is a story that I think I've already spoken about, a story that you know very well, but I want us just to get into the story and investigate it afresh, because this is a story that God wants us to know and to study, because he wants us to have the same spirit in our church and in our own lives. So I want you to turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 16, and we're going to start with verse 13. Now, you know, David was chosen to be a change agent. He was chosen to be a leader. We are all change agents. We all have the potentiality to contribute to what is going on in this church and to make a difference. And one person who speaks up, one person who testifies that what God is doing in their life can change the entire church. I have to say that Vicky's enthusiasm is very catching. When you heard her speak, was it 2 weeks ago, I think, the first time, she was really enthusiastic, and that affects people. So 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 13. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward, and Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. Now this is the turning point in David's life. David had been a shepherd. He had spent a lot of time in the wilderness together with the sheep, learning to be patient, learning to take care of these sheep, and to watch over every single need that they had. And God saw fit to take him from anonymity, from playing a role in his family, to lifting him up so that he would play a role in the whole nation. You know, this story is a powerful story because it tells us that if we are living faithful to God, God can use us to do much greater things. But God can only use us if we are faithful where we are. And so here we have this young man who doesn't know what's going to happen, being anointed by God to be king. Can you imagine how this changed his whole perception of himself? It made him realize that he was totally dependent upon God. He was not qualified or ready for this. And God immediately fills him with his spirit, which rushes upon him to prepare him for this great work that he was about to do. And in the meantime, Saul, who was then king, had the Spirit taken away from him because he was unwilling to abide and to live by the promptings and the leadings of the Holy Spirit. He had resisted the Holy Spirit to the point where God couldn't use him anymore. And Saul ends up in a spirit of great depression. And the first thing that David is called to do is to encourage Saul, to lift his spirits up with music. I want to get right into the story of David and Goliath, chapter 17. We begin with a great challenge. Israel is presented with an overwhelming obstacle, an overwhelming difficulty. And this creates a culture of fear amongst God's people. Let's read about this culture of fear in verse 1. Now the Philistines gather their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Succah, which belongs to Judah, and a camp between Succah and Azekah in Ephes-Damon. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and camped in the valley of Elah and drew up in the line of battle against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side with a valley between them. And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail. And the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had bronze armor on his legs, and a javelin bronze slung between his shoulders. And the shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam. And the spearhead weighed 600 shekels of iron. And a shield bearer went before him. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for the battle? Am I not a Philistine? And are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistines, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. So Israel is challenged here in a way that makes them quake in their shoes, because they're being challenged to fight a battle, not through the armies, but through basically two soldiers. And if they back down from this challenge, who are they? And yet, who are they to fight against this man? Who are they to fight against this giant who stands perhaps over 9 feet tall? This was an amazingly strong person, a person who was clad in armor from head to toe. He stood as an imposing menace. His whole body was covered in armor. How are you going to hurt this man? And so Israel didn't know what to do. They stood motionless. They were paralyzed in fear. And this is how the story begins. The story begins basically with an obstacle, a problem that nobody knew how to solve. You know, the Philistines were in their territory. If they lose, then they're going to be servants. If they win, then the Philistines are going to be their servants. But a lot is at stake in this battle. Everything is at stake. One mistake means the end of their freedom. And so here they are wondering, what does God want us to do? How can we do this? So the story for a second takes a pause and introduces us again to David and his background and who he is. In verse 12, it tells us that basically his father was older, advanced in years. The three oldest sons of Jesse were fighting together with Saul. David was the youngest. And it tells us that David was not yet working full-time for Saul. And this is an important detail because David had not yet seen Goliath. So David was not amongst the people who were so fearful. This had been going on for about 40 days. Can you imagine them standing at a face-off, none of the Israelites willing to stand up to their enemy for 40 days? So this 40 days time is a time of shame, a time of heart-searching, a time of fear. That's a long time to be waiting. A long time to be doing nothing. I can imagine that they were getting more and more discouraged as time went on. When you wait and are doing nothing, that fear just keeps on building and building and building. You know what it's like when you have a problem in front of you, you don't know what to do, and you're not doing anything about it. That fear just keeps on building and building. Verse 17, so Jesse tells David his son, "Take for your brothers an ephah of this parched grain and these 10 loaves and carry them quickly to the camp to your brothers." So David is sent on an errand, a very simple errand, not knowing where this errand was going to lead him. He comes there with food for his brothers, and he discovers what is going on. He discovers that Israel is waiting and fearing and doing nothing. And he sees the Philistine coming out, and we catch up in the story in verse 22. So David leaves the things in charge of the keeper of the baggage, and he runs over to the ranks, and he goes up to greet his brothers. You see here right in this verse just how eager he is to meet his brothers and to see what is going on. He leaves behind the food that he was there to bring them. And he starts talking to them. "Behold, the champion, the Philistine of the Gath, Goliath by name, came out. So at this very moment when he's talking to his brothers, Goliath comes out and he hears for the first time Goliath's rants and his raves. Now at this moment, David could easily have succumbed to the same fear that the people of Israel had succumbed to. This was the natural thing to do. Indeed, Goliath was an unstoppable enemy. But David responds in a totally different way than they do. David questions the way that his own people are looking at the situation. He questions the accepted view on things, the accepted view on reality. Let's read his questioning here from verse 24. So all the men of Israel, when they saw Goliath, fled from him and were much afraid. And the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel." And David said to the men who stood by him, "What shall be done for the man who kills the Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? And who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And the people answered in the same way, "So shall it be done to the man who kills him." Now notice here the difference between the way Israel is responding to Goliath. They are saying that Goliath has come to defy us. You know, they look at this battle in a very human sort of a way. This battle is between Israel and the Philistines. And their honor is at stake. They're all consumed with their own honor and their own situation. But David comes with a different attitude. He says, "For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" This is not a battle between human armies. This is a battle between Satan and Jesus. And David saw this. David understood that this was a spiritual battle that had to be fought with the power of God. You see, if you and I want to be inspirational people in our church, we need to realize that there's a spiritual battle going on. And we need to know that this is a battle that has to do with God's honor. This is what made him so bold, because he realized that a lot more was at stake in this battle than they even realized. He also realized that God had his armies. And because they were his armies, he would supply the power necessary to fight this battle. You think God is going to lead his army into a battle without supplying the necessary help they needed? Well, his brothers aren't too happy that he's raising these questions about their reality, because they're afraid of where this is going. They're afraid that David is taking upon himself the challenge of fighting Goliath. And they don't believe that this can be done. So let's look at the next few verses and see how they resist David. Verse 28. "Now Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men. And Eliab's anger was kindled against David. And he said, 'Why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your presumption and the evil of your heart. We have come down to see the battle.' And David said, 'What have I done now? Was it not but a word?'" His brothers felt that he was not taking things seriously enough. That he was just there to have a good time, just there to kind of watch this battle and have fun, and perhaps there to even stir up some strife and do something that was very unwise. So they were afraid of David, and so they respond in anger. I think when we take God seriously, begin to see that the battle is spiritual, and begin to waken to what God wants to do, there will be resistance. There will be those who say that, no, it's not possible. There will be those who come out and try to quiet us, try to make it difficult. But you know, David didn't give in to this. In verse 30, "And he turned away from him towards another and spoke in the same way, and the people answered him again as before." So David is not allowing his own brothers to hinder him from speaking to the people and from trying to encourage them. Now, these words of encouragement, these words of hope, made their way to Saul. You know, words of hope and words of encouragement tend to spread very quickly and have power to influence people. We need to realize the power of positive words, of hope, of faith. A lot can be changed through speaking faith and confidence in God. In verse 32, "So David was invited then to speak to Saul. And David said to Saul, 'Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine.'" Notice here that he is aspiring to do the impossible. Nobody believed that this was possible. His brothers didn't believe it. Saul didn't believe it. The Israelites didn't believe that this Philistine could be won over. But David says, you know what? We cannot be discouraged by these circumstances. We cannot allow the appearances of power to deceive us. Now, I think many thought that he was not just being bold, but that he was being presumptuous, that he was presuming in his own power and his own strength. Saul says this in verse 33, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth." So he's saying that, you know what? You aren't thinking straight. you're thinking, you're being a foolish person. You're young, you're inexperienced. The enemy before us has lots of experience. How can you possibly go against them? You know, we're often used in our own minds to basically listing everything that is wrong, everything that is against us, all the odds that are before us. But David was not doing that because he was putting his faith and confidence in God. And if you look at David's response here, he basically says that, yes, God is going to do this because I have experienced God in my life before, and I know that we can do this because God is going to help us once again. And so he boldly goes out. Now, before he goes out, Saul, once again, after he had tried to discourage him, he says, well, if you're going to go out, you at least have to do it in a sophisticated kind of way. You have to put on a lot of armor. You have to prepare yourself just like Goliath is prepared in order to meet him. But David discovers that this is just not his style. He is used to fighting with his bare hands. He's used to being able to move quickly and agilely. And so David takes this armor off that was put on him. I think this part of the story really teaches us that sometimes the sophisticated ways of thinking that we think are going to bring success are actually cumbersome, burdensome. And that if we only relied more upon God and trusted more in him, he would be on our side and do amazing things. Now, when they meet each other, David has just some simple stones and a sling in his hand. No one thinks that he's prepared. And in fact, he was not prepared without God's help. There was no way that he could fell this giant without divine aid. In verse 45, as they face off with each other, David says to the Philistine, "You came to me with a sword and with a spear and a javelin." So you're all prepared. You have everything. You have all the technology. You have all the weapons that you need. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand. Now, can you imagine that kind of a boldness? Do we have that kind of boldness? Well, you know what? God wants us to have that kind of boldness. I want to take you to a text that describes God's people having this kind of boldness in the end of time. If you open with me to Zechariah chapter 12, Zechariah chapter 12 describes you and me at this time in history. If you read the context, Zechariah 12 all the way to the end, you will see that it has to do with the final events of history. And this verse begins by saying, "On that day, the Lord will protect the inhabitants of Jerusalem." The context is that the enemies of God are surrounding them. There is no way out. They need God's help. Very similar situation to what David was experiencing. Their enemies were surrounding them. So on that day, the Lord will protect the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the feeblest amongst them on that day will be like David. And the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord going before them. Now think about this verse for a second. This verse is telling us that God's people, the feeblest amongst God's people, the weakest of them, will be like David. What was David like? David was bold, was he not? He had faith. Yeah, he was bold because of his faith in God. So God's people in the end are going to have this indomitable faith in God, this faith that doesn't let any mountain come in their way. Then it says, like the angel of the Lord going before them. Now, who is the angel of the Lord going before them? Well, if you go back to the Exodus story, who met Moses at the burning bush? The angel of the Lord. Who was the angel of the Lord? It was Jesus, right? The angel of the Lord followed God's people throughout their whole history, and he was the one who defended them. He was the one who helped them. Who is God's people going to be like? They're going to be like Jesus. They're going to have the faith of David, but they're going to do the works of Jesus. You know, Jesus said that we would do greater things than him. So these are people that are going to be not limited by human might and human power. They're going to do great deeds in the name of Jesus, their Savior. And who are going to do these great things? The weakest, the feeblest amongst us. Can you imagine this? Now, where is this power coming from? How are they able to do these great deeds? Well, let's go to verse 10. "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem." So we're talking about the house of David. That would be the followers of Jesus who came from the house of David. Jerusalem would be God's church, God's people. What's going to be poured upon them? A spirit of grace. Now, what is grace? Grace is God's help. Grace is God's help in time of need. So this is going to be a spirit of help, the exact spirit that they need in their situation. And pleas for mercy. So God's people are going to be pleading for mercy. According to Mark chapter 11, God's people are going to move mountains because they're going to be praying. They're going to be pleading for mercy. So these people are going to be in prayer to God, so that when they look on me, so they're going to be praying and they're going to be looking on who?
They're going to be looking upon Jesus,
on him whom they have pierced. So their focus is on the cross and what they have done to Jesus. They are going to realize the enormity of their own sins. They're going to realize the enormity of their own failings. And it says here, they shall mourn for what they did to Jesus. As one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him, as one weeps for a firstborn. I mean, weeping for your only child, weeping for your firstborn must be the most intense weeping possible. The only child that you have, if you were to lose your child to an accident or to something, would be the most intense weeping. God's people are going to see their sin in a different way. God is going to pour out his spirit and show them their failings. And they're going to mourn deeply over this. And the whole people are going to mourn over this, it says, if you read from verse 11 through 13. And then chapter 13, verse 1. On that day will be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanliness. Praise God. God is going to turn our situation around as we look to Jesus. As we confess our sins and repent of our shortcomings, God is going to pour out his spirit, and there's going to be a fountain of life amongst us. And it's going to cleanse us from our sins and our shortcomings. And we are going to be a fountain for the world. Now, these things that we've read now tell me that God is wanting us as a people to overcome our obstacles. There is no obstacle before us that he cannot overcome. But there are conditions to us doing that. And that is, we need to be looking to Jesus. We need to be praying. We need to be confessing our sins. We need to be seeking him. And my longing is that we as a people would gather together and do what God has showed us so that he can do what he wants to do amongst us. You know, as we partake in the emblems today, we are partaking in symbols that remind us that he is our life and that he wants to do great things amongst us. And that if he were not in our midst, we would be totally powerless to do anything. And my prayer today is that as you meditate over the meaning of these things, your eyes would be focused on the one who we crucified. That you would be moved by what he has done for you. That you would be reminded that he suffered because you and I have crucified him. And may he touch your heart to trust in him and to look to him. As we separate, let us do so in a prayerful attitude of looking to Jesus. God is going to do an amazing thing amongst us, but he's waiting upon us to seek him with our whole hearts. We'll be dividing up now into different groups. Let's just end with a word of prayer and divide up in preparation for this time together. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the emblems that remind us of what you have done for us. They remind us of the fact that you are present amongst us to do amazing and mighty things to the honor and glory of your holy name. God, as we partake in this, may you speak to our hearts about your presence and about what you are willing to do. I pray that this would be a blessed time. May this not just be a ceremony, but may this be a time where we rededicate ourselves and where we begin to look to you so that we can be strong as a people. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. So the story of David is really a type of Christ. When David wins the victory over this enormous enemy, Goliath, the rest of Israel follows after and has overcome their enemies. In the same way, when Jesus won the victory at the cross and gave his life and defeated Satan, we can also overcome and win the victory. And what I love about this story is that there is such a love and enthusiasm for David. Jonathan learns to love him as a result of what he's done. It says that his soul was knit to the soul of David. You know, what about you and me? Are our souls knit to Jesus Christ? Do we understand what he's done for us? Do we love him? It says that Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Do we love Jesus that much? Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David. Have we made a covenant with Jesus? Yes, we have. If you have given your life to Jesus, you have made a covenant with him. Look what Jonathan does. Because he loved him as his own soul, and Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, and his armor, even his sword and his bow and his belt. Jonathan was relinquishing authority of his life. He was relinquishing his position and saying, David, you take my position. You are worthy of this. He was giving himself to Jesus. You and I have been called to be part of the most successful army in history. The army of Jesus Christ. And Jesus is inviting you to reaffirm your commitment to him, to give yourself wholly to him, to love him with your soul, to love him higher than everything else. And to do this, you must strip yourself of your robe. You must give it all back to Jesus. You must say, Jesus, I'm not going to be fighting my own battles. I'm going to be serving you. The giants that are before me, they are not giants that I can defeat, but you can help me. And so as we're gathered here today, you are once again reaffirming your covenant with him to serve him, to devote yourself to him. And you know, it says here that David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him. If you and I are on Jesus' team, we will have his success. His success. Now, his success is not necessarily the success that we're looking for, but where Jesus is going to lead us, and with what he's going to accomplish, we will have success. And so we must learn to have humility so that we do not get discouraged when it doesn't go our way. This is a very special time when we can just remind ourselves where our life comes from, where our strength comes from, and how much he loves us. The prayer for the emblem that represents Christ's body and how Christ was broken for us in order that we would have victory.
In Matthew 26:26, Jesus wanted to remind us, and that's why we're doing this today. He wanted to remind us when he said, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body.'" I'm going to go ahead and kneel and give the prayer if you'll just bow your heads with me. Well, Heavenly Father, all you ask us to do is to remember what you've done for us. And so when this world seems all mixed up, when we have challenges in the church, you just remind us what you did for us. And as we partake of this bread, which symbolizes your body, thank you for sharing your body with us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Jesus fought a battle that was much greater than David's battle. It says here that surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken and smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. And so as we partake in this emblem, let us reflect over this text. He was crushed for us. Jesus said, "Take, eat. This is my body." Amen. You know, Jesus, his greatest struggle was with himself as he was on the cross. It was with laying down self, because at any moment he could have said no more. At any moment he could have ended this bearing of sin. And he chose every moment to continue with that ordeal and not to ask for God to take it away from him. And so he wrestled enormously for a space of many hours as the weight of our sins and our transgressions was laid upon him. And when he won this victory for every single person in this room. And this victory gives us the ability to win our victories and to overcome in our ways. And my prayer is that God would give us the victory through his blood and through his righteousness, and that no one would say that they're weak because they find strength in God and in what Jesus has done. I want to invite everyone to kneel, and we're going to pray in a special way over the wine and ask that God would bless our thoughts and our hearts as we partake in this symbol. And may we remember what Jesus has done for us. Dave is going to lead us in the act of prayer.
Gracious, loving Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you so much. You know that the life is in the blood. And so you shed your blood for us that we might have your life. What a God you are. We thank you, Father, for redeeming us and for paying the price. May we be worthy through you and through your blood. In Jesus' name, amen.
So Jesus said, "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." Amen. Let's receive the Lord's blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. May God give you strength this week, strength from the new David, Jesus Christ, who has overcome Satan and who offers us full victory. He invites us not to fear, not to look at the Goliaths, but to look to his hand of help. Amen.